Good morning, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. We have a deep, a magnificent, and a glorious theme before us this morning in the consideration of the death of the God-man. I ask that you just bow your head as we pray together before we go into God's Word, because we need His help. Father God, you have brought to transpire in human history the plan of the ages that your infinite and eternal love drew. You have brought to occur on that fateful Good Friday the wonderful plan that the covenant of your eternal triune grace had designed together in order to bless sinful mankind. And as we look back and we consider through the multifaceted words of Scripture, we need your help to comprehend it, because we will never entirely comprehend it, but we want to understand the truths of it. And Lord, I pray even for myself this morning, that as I speak of the death of Jesus, that you would give greater power to the words than even what I am able to pin to them, because such a glorious theme and such a glorious idea and thought and reality that I seek to preach today will be almost blasphemed by the crudeness and the shallowness of human language and my preaching abilities. Lord God, please, by your Spirit, give to us an understanding of the cross greater than mere human minds can comprehend and what mere human speech can explain. Would you be here, Jesus? Would you be here, Holy Spirit, to point us to our crucified, buried, dead, and resurrected, enthroned Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And everybody who agreed said, amen. I ask that you turn to Acts chapter 3. We've read some prophecies from David the king, a millennia before Jesus came. We've read prophecies from Isaiah, who was looking forward to the coming servant who would save Israel somehow, and somehow that would be through his own suffering, that would be vicarious, that is, in the place of the nation of Israel and others. We looked at the fulfillment of the historical account in Matthew, as all of these things, Jesus' mockery, Jesus' rejection, Jesus' betrayal, and Jesus' scourging are all accounted for us by Matthew the apostle. But I ask that you look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. This is, again, a historical account of the New Testament. And what occurred is that Peter and John, having seen the resurrected Jesus, having understood the mysteries of the kingdom, and Peter having stood up and preached the gospel on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell and birthed that church in its first power and glory. Then in the following days, they continued to go to their Jewish places of worship and prayer and preach the resurrected Christ, and preach that the Old Testament prophesied that the Christ would die and rise again. And in fact, Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews killed, is that Messiah who is dead and alive again. And by faith in his name, salvation comes to every soul. And this account occurs that as they're going towards the time of prayer, there is a lame beggar who asks for gold, and Peter, like a good pastor, says, I don't have any money. I'm broke, but I said, that's a joke. He says, like a good apostle, he says, though, I have something far greater than gold or silver. I have the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what? In his name, get up off your mat and walk. And the man obeyed. How can even lame, broken legs not obey the authority of their creator spoken through the mouth of the apostle? And so he gets up, he's praising, he's dancing, he turns into a bit of a charismatic and is dancing and singing and going crazy in Solomon's colonnade. Everybody is amazed and looks towards the apostles as if they have done something in their own might and right, as if they are some kind of God-sent, divine, half-God empowered people. And their response is obvious. They say, don't look at us as if by our power or our piety, we have made this man walk. But, verse 13 says, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. May God bless the reading of this word in our midst this morning. Amen. This verse has so just captured my mind and heart over the last few weeks in preparation for Easter that it's going to be our theme the whole weekend long. On today we're considering that phrase, you killed the author of life. We're going to look at three different paradoxes that we see in that simple phrase, in that half sentence. But then on Sunday, we'll finish the verse. I know that some of you noticed I didn't finish the verse. We will get there. The following sentence in the verse and the same breath of Peter is, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses." Are you a witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Have you by faith appropriated his life, been saved, seen the resurrection power in your own life, in other people's lives? I pray so and I hope so. And on Sunday we'll celebrate in baptisms as we are witnesses to that resurrection life in people's experience. But today we're focusing in on that phrase, "You killed the author of life." And this is a paradoxical, as I said, as we started out, mystical, mysterious, wonderful idea that we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of. And it's not a matter of time. If you gave me eternity, I would still be only mining through the first inch of ground when there is a mine infinite beneath the surface. This is an amazing comprehension. First of all, our thoughts around the paradox, the first paradox of this phrase, is that the author of life was killable in the first place. Before we undertake an understanding of who did it and how and why and what it means, first, let's just recognize this, because we'll skim over it too quickly. As Christians who are very used to Jesus and maybe even pictures of Jesus and drawings that your children do of Jesus and stories of Jesus, and we get so used to this idea of Jesus that we think of him merely as the man who has some God attributes. If we think about that, can we just get our minds around, if possible at this point, the author of life was made mortal. He was able to be killed. The author of life, the usual way theologians speak of Christ in his glorious attributes is that he is creator, sustainer, and redeemer. We see this in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and others, that he is, Jesus, is the creator of the universe. Some people get a bit mixed up and go, no, the Father created everything, then eventually Jesus woke up and he came down and saved us, and now it's the Holy Spirit's turn, and it's a kind of a poor, shallow form of the heresy of modalism. We're not about that. Triune all the way through is God's creation, sustenance, redemption, and glorification of this world. But at creation, we understand in John's language, from John chapter 1, that it is through the agency of the Son, God the Son, who we call Jesus, but that wasn't his name then, but God the Son, not yet embodied in human form, but God the Son was the agency of all creation. You might say, but Genesis 1 says that God just speaks and his word creates everything. And John 1 says that's exactly right. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and it is that Word who became flesh. God the Son is the Word of the Father. In John chapter 1, he says this. He says, "In him all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." Paul picks up on this idea in Colossians and says that he made everything. Nothing exists that had a beginning that wasn't made by Jesus. If anything exists outside of God, that is the entire universe, it exists because Jesus made it to exist. He is Lord over all creation. He is the creator of the world. Paul talks about the invisible things and the visible things, the material things and the concepts, philosophies, angels and demons, the spiritual realm and the physical realm, all things in heaven and on earth. But he is this one who died, who became killable. He's not just creator, because he is God, fully and entirely from all of eternity, God, equal to the Father. We need to make sure we're all monotheist Trinitarians here this morning. No, Jesus was the first greatest created thing, or Jesus is the highest angel, or Jesus is a man that became God. It's heresy, and there's no gospel for you if you believe that. But Jesus is fully, entirely God from all of eternity, God the Son. And this God also is the sustainer of all things, that he upholds the universe, the fabric of the material world and the whole universe together by the word of his power. God the Son is the sustainer of all things. Jesus threatened in his day, a kind of funny Jewish quip, but in his understanding in John, he says, I am working right now just as God is working. Don't you see that even though God finished creation, he kept on working in the sense of sustenance. God is not a clockmaker that winds up the world, puts it on the shelf, and sits back to see how things go. Even right now, if you're a rebel against Jesus, if you're not a Christian, if you hate God, if you hate being here right now, and you hate the Bible, even you are being sustained by Jesus' own word and power. In fact, we could say the same thing of the nails that went through Jesus' hand. The wood upon which he was hanged, splintering into his wounded back, and the people who drove the nails through his hands and hung him on the cross were all, at every moment, to the cellular, atomic, subatomic, spiritual level, being held together by the power of the one who hung before them. Jesus sustains all things. He's not only that, he is also Redeemer. In this sense, he is the author of life in three ways. He's the author of life who gave life. In him was life. He's the author of life as sustainer, John goes on to say, and that life is the light of men. He's giving life to everything that has breath. And he is the Redeemer in that he gives us life from the dead. Jesus is the author of life as Redeemer. The writer of Hebrews says that he appeared in order to destroy the one who has the power of death. John 5, Jesus speaks and says, the Son gives life to whom he will. This is not creational life. This is not merely sustaining life. This is spiritual life. This is redeemed life. This is life from the dead, out of Adam, out of devil, out of sin, out of grave, out of hell, out of condemnation, and into glorious eternal life in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, the Son gives life to whom he wills. In that sense, he is the author of life. Jesus says that he does not. The one who believes in him does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. Jesus, in an amazing divine sense, is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. He who gives life. And yet, we're told in this passage that he became not just killable, but in fact, killed. This happened the only way it could happen. When you're speaking of an infinite, authoritative Lord and God, the only way he could ever come down to such a level of mortality is by a voluntary, intentional submission of his will and act of condescension. We can't by some kind of incantations or going to a certain mountain, or I guess just by our sheer power of democracy, force the God who made us to come down here and deal with us. Not at all possible. He's Lord. He does what he wants. It is not accidental. As if by the perils of Hades, Hercules was thrown from Mount Olympus and found himself on earth. And here you go. Humanity had a savior. It's not accidental. This is planned. In fact, the purpose of the whole creation of the world. Planned from eternity past, as far back as our mind can stretch, and then infinitely further, Jesus was planned to come. And Jesus says, I intentionally come. I came down from heaven for the sake of sinners. And it is condescension. It's not as if Jesus is moving horizontally. You know, we walk from cubicle to cubicle at work. You go down and you annoy Harry. And you go down and you talk to Susan. You spend some time at the water cooler. And here, your movements are just side to side, one to one. And it's different, but it's not a condescension. But this is not like that. This is not as if Jesus merely passed through dimensions. Jesus condescended. We often mean that in a negative way, like I'm speaking condescendingly to you. Maybe you think the way that I'm describing the word condescension is kind of a condescending way because you already know what it means. I'm sorry to condescend, but what we mean by condescension is that the infinite, unbridgeable gap of being, of nature, between God, who is eternal, immaterial, without a body, everywhere, at all times, outside of space, and in fact, outside of time, this God somehow bridged the gap into our being intentionally, sovereignly, with a plan, but it was infinite condescension. He became a human. And even if he had become the most glorious of humans, the highest praised of humans, the most perfect of humans, the most praised of humans, and the richest of humans, still that would have been an infinite condescension. It is not only to the cross that Jesus condescended. It was just to exist as one bound by time, limited by the constrictions of hunger and the need of sleep. Can you imagine this? That the God who literally forged galaxies and clusters of galaxies and black holes that we haven't even discovered yet, light years and billions of light years apart, this Jesus who simply spoke them into existence by focusing not even the fullness of all of his power, gets to about 6 p.m. on an Israeli countryside and starts yawning. Thinks, I just need to rest my head. Walking in the sun that I spoke into existence is a little tiring. This God is so condescended into our nature, not only by hunger and fatigue and time, but also to the point of being able to die. Matthew tells us of this. Even in the moments of Jesus' humiliation, going towards the cross, even in the Via Dolorosa, the road to the cross, we understand that the writers of the Bible give us these hints. Don't forget, he's entirely sovereign and all-powerful. And in Matthew's version of the gospel, Peter gets out at the moment of Jesus' arrest. He gets out his sword and strikes at the high priest. The servant gets in the way and his ear is lopped off. Not a kill shot, not all that impressive. Peter was a fisherman. But anyway, here he is. He takes a shot and Jesus says, put your sword back in its sheath. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Besides, you think I need defense? You think I need you to run defensive line for me like I'm some needy quarterback or I'm some fragile celebrity that needs protection from the paparazzi on the red carpet? Let me just make clear to you, Peter, more than 12 legions of angels could come down at my beck and call if I needed to be rescued right now. Those angels, Jesus says, over 150,000 of them could come down. And we recall from 2 Kings, one of the famous stories of the angels, that one angel killed 185,000 Syrians overnight, like it was nothing, and went back up to heaven, leaving a desert painted red with blood. Jesus says, times 144,000 at the minimum, that's what I could do, Peter. You think I'm here against my will? In John's Gospel, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Well, of course that's the case. I mean, in the moment, we'd be like Peter, let's just confess. As we read it, we're kind of stressed. What's going to happen to Jesus? But as we think about it theologically, of course, if you are God, spoke everything. I mean, not only could Jesus call on angels, he could just unexist everything that was a risk to him. He could just zip into non-existence everything that threatened his life. Jesus was intentionally condescending himself. And one of my favorite, though I find it's usually less commonly known, one of my favorite examples is when in John's gospel, Judas leads the crowd of police to Jesus, and they find him in the garden, and he says, who are you here for? And they say, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, it's dark. They've just got some torches, so they can't exactly tell everybody who's talking. And they say, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. Which in the English we say, that's a reasonable answer. But in the original writings, it is the equation of the divine name. You know what he said? He said, I am. Yahweh's here. And every single one of them fell backwards onto their derrieres, clambering over all of their swords, quickly had to get back up and just repeated their line. I'm sure in need of new Roman underwear. Anyway, we're here for Jesus, but then he went with them. He just, okay, now that I've knocked you all over with the pronouncement of my name, all right, put some of those handcuffs on me. Oh, look, you've got me now. But this was the degree of the condescension. Jesus, the glorious giver of life, became intentionally condescended, sovereignly able to be killed. Such is the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. That there is at the same time such infinite power that could turn his enemies into a sun or a black hole if he wished. But such infinite humiliation, such humility and condescension for the sake of sinners to show such restraint. The next paradox we need to think about in this phrase here in verse 15, you killed the author of life, is not the latter part of the phrase, killed the author of life. How is the author of life killable? But the former part of the phrase, you killed the author of life. And here we see not the grace and glory of Jesus, but the ugliness and the vileness of human sin. Both of the parties that Peter talks about and that Matthew had detailed for us in his account, both of the parties, Barabbas the murderer and the Jewish murderers who called Jesus to be killed, both of them actually represent us as humans. They are a fair and fitting representation of each one of us by nature. So we're not going to have a damned be Barabbas moment together or a those filthy stinking Jews moment together, because in their representation, as well as the fact that there was Romans right there and Pilate himself, the whole of the human race is really caught up in this representation. You and I are there on that day, outside of the saving work of the Spirit, which takes us from our natural inclinations and makes us love Jesus. Outside of that, we are all there on this day, stirring up the crowd, members of the crowd, calling for Jesus to be crucified. Maybe we're Barabbas and we're cowardly, just hightailing it out of there the first chance we get after living a life of sin. Maybe we're the coward like Pilate, out of the fear of man and out of this fake religious self-justification, says, I'm innocent of whatever happens. No, water doesn't cleanse you from sin. Only Jesus' blood does that. But here they are, every single one of them represent every single one of us. The sinful Jews stirred up the crowd, the leaders of the Jews, that is, the mob had formed and they brought Jesus. And when Pilate brought out Barabbas, the murderer, the notorious rebellious sinner who stirred up riots, he was somewhat of a religious political zealot, a terrorist. He would have been killing Romans, trying to reestablish and bring back the glory of Israel without the overhead and the overreach of the tyrants of Rome. He wanted to establish his holy nation. Whatever it was that he was doing, he was a notorious sinner, a rioter, and a murderer. And they knew that. And when they were offered him instead of Jesus, because Pilate had this crowd-appeasing, mob-pleasing pattern that on any one of their holy days, he gives back to them one of their heroes that he had arrested to kill. And being offered, the leaders of the people knew the people will want Barabbas, their cousin, their friend, their co-conspirator, the guy they thought was a champion, the guy they might still believe is able to save us, which tradition tells us his name was Jesus Barabbas. Which Jesus do you want? And the leaders of the Jews knew they'll want Jesus Barabbas, so stir them up. And so the scribes and their apprentices and the young men and the old men start stirring up the crowd and go, we need to call for Jesus to be crucified, or Rome will come and destroy us, or God will judge us. They stir them up somehow. We're not told how. But so that by the time Pilate finishes his sentence, who would you prefer? The murderer, the notorious sinner and rebel and lawbreaker and criminal Barabbas? What do you want, Jesus? In whom time and again, Ananias, Caiaphas, myself, Herod, and myself again, has shown under trial that there is nothing wrong with this man. And he says, I think at that point, Pilate thought he'd pretty much cornered them. They're a mob, but they're never going to be such a bloodthirsty mob as to want the death of this man instead of the other, right? And so he puts up the worst sinner in front of, you know, surely this is tipping the scales in Jesus' side. And yet they call, not just give us Barabbas. And he says, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Lock him up? That's unjust. But in the account of Matthew, you actually see the surprise and the shock of Pilate. Because he only executes people by crucifixion who deserve it up to the absolute degree of the Roman law. This is not something you just do because your neighbor parked on your grass. This is not something you would just have done because somebody muttered something mean about his mother. This was a high-handed criminal's death. And they cry out in vitriol, crucify him. It's Why? And he tries to reason with this is the idiocy of Pilate. He's trying to reason with the mob. Why? What has he done? What motivates such a give me some logic? And they say, crucify him. And Barabbas, the criminal, just walks free among the mob. Maybe calls out to crucify Jesus so that he might be saved. Maybe he simply escapes. We do not know. You killed the author of life. The Jews represent us because we prefer unrighteousness to righteousness. Some people, in a silly way, wonder, I wonder what would happen to Jesus if he came today. Oh, we read what would happen. We kill him. We kill him quick. You see how people just get cancelled, thrown aside, sometimes killed or offed by the elite because there's power struggles, political struggles, economical struggles that are being challenged by a preacher of righteousness. This is every generation. We are those Jews as much as they are those Jews. They are us and we are them. We would call for the death. We are also Barabbas because we are murderers at heart. And Jesus says that anybody that has not been born again unto God is still under your first family lineage and your first father's likeness. And your first father is not just Adam according to the flesh, but also Satan according to the spirit. He's a liar at heart. He's a murderer from the beginning, and so are we by nature. Until you've been born again, you're born under Satan and you bear his likeness. We are murderers at heart. We hate people. We wish for them to be harmed. When we have the opportunity, we harm their reputation, livelihood, and bodies. So why would they prefer him? The answer is the same reason. Why would we prefer Barabbas? If we were there, and just acknowledge, maybe not convinced yet, but go with me, you would have called out as well, give me Barabbas, kill Jesus. Why? Such a sinner, such a criminal, such a hateable guy. Why would they want him? The answer is because to the Jews and to us, Barabbas is so much like us. John says, when Jesus came into the world, this is John chapter 1, verse 11. When Jesus came into the world, he came to his own. The world he created that bore his fingerprints everywhere. That it had his image just planted on everything if you had eyes to see it. Oh, it's like him walking into, I know we're not Catholics, but walking into a Catholic cathedral, looking around and obviously saying, you've got my nose, hair, skin and everything wrong, but obviously this is my place. And no one could look at him bearing the crown of thorns and say, nah, this belongs to Muhammad, right? You'd go, this is yours. Well, it was that on a cosmic scale of the whole universe. Jesus is walking around. This is the world he created. This is his. But he also came to his people, his cousins by the flesh. His actual kinship, Israel, the ones he had been prophesied to, the ones who had read about him in the scriptures, he came to them, but what does John say? They did not receive him. His own people, his own nation, his own creation. And John 3 says it even deeper. Jesus explains that and says, here's what happens. The light comes into a dark world and the dark tries to snuff it out or flee from it. But people do not run from darkness into light because they fear their sins being exposed by the light. And this is the reality. Mankind, outside of being born again in Jesus, if you've not been saved, if your life has not been transformed, if you've not been saved by Jesus' blood, if you haven't been baptized and added to the church, if you've not been saved by faith alone, then you have an inward allergy to righteousness. You have an inward, what Romans 8 calls, a hatred of God's law, an enmity, a hostility. You want to fight God. That's the answer. And so when Jesus is before them, yeah, Barabbas might look ugly, rotten, hateful, criminal, rebellious and sinful, but at least he's not Jesus. Because Jesus is perfectly righteous and exposed the sinfulness of everybody he spoke to. Barabbas was just like them. A sinner that was unthreatening. And so they called on him. In the spirit of Cain, who would rather a dead righteous brother than the feelings of guilt for having a bad sacrifice in comparison to him, he killed Abel. Like the 11 brothers who tried to kill Joseph and then at least sold him into slavery so somebody else could kill him, they preferred the death of the righteous brother instead of the comparison that would come to the righteous brother. Just as Jezebel and Ahab killed Naboth by a conspiracy. They killed their righteous brother so that they could just get his vineyard. Just as David sent Uriah to the front lines to be abandoned and killed by the Philistines. He preferred the death of his righteous friend and brother than to be exposed for the sin of sleeping with that man's wife. All throughout human history and in your life and my life, we would, in the trueness of our nature, we prefer to kill the righteous brother than deal with the results of our sin. And that was shown on display on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. They said, kill the righteous brother. Kill the righteous Jesus. Give us the sinful Jesus. Let Jesus Barabbas go. Crucify him. He speaks against our sins. Crucify him. He exposes the evil of the leadership. Crucify him. He's speaking about a greater temple, a greater kingdom, a greater law than what we have. He says he's greater than Solomon, greater than Moses, that he saw Abraham face to face. Kill this man, even though they knew. Jesus tells this parable in just the week leading up to his crucifixion. And he's in Israel and he tells this parable of, you know, a man buys a big land. He tills it, gets it clear, and then he just rents it out to tenants on the condition on the contract and the agreement that every now and then he'll send some messengers. They'll come get the profit of the land and bring it back to the landowner. Makes a lot of sense. This is just business. But the tenants, every time the landowner sends back a messenger to receive the funds, they beat them and mock them and kick them out. And then it happens again, and he sends another messenger, but it keeps on happening. And Jesus makes the connection. He says, this is Israel. This vineyard, this is Israel. The tenants who keep beating the messengers up, that's the leadership of Israel. The messengers that keep on getting sent from God the Father, that's the prophets. Read the history of Israel. They kill all the prophets. Jesus goes on with the parable and says, but eventually the man says, I will send my son to them. Then they will listen. But they say, knowing it's the son, they say, look, here comes the son. Let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. The reality is that the Jewish leaders knew what they were doing to Jesus. They understood that he was sent from God. They knew he had miraculous power from God alone. Nicodemus tells us that. They knew that he was righteous. They knew that they were evil. They had nothing other than political and power motivations to snuff him out. They weren't under some complete ignorance. And whatever ignorance they had was guilty ignorance that they wanted to have because they refused to listen. But they said of Jesus in this moment, as he's standing there next to Barabbas, said, look, here is the son. Let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. Then we'll have Israel. Then we'll lead the temple. Then all the thousands that thronged to him on the countryside to hear him will come and listen to us. Let us kill the son. But the third paradox that we are considering today is not just that the author of life can die, and not that the sinful mutiny of humankind to prefer a murderer and sin to the righteous and holy one, as Peter says here in his preaching. But this third and glorious paradox is this, that our eternal life only comes by his death. As we look at the scene, it's right and good to understand how much of a tragedy it is. A miscarriage of justice, a horrible action of human beings. It's a tragedy. But we must not look at Jesus on the cross and the miscarriage of justice and the death of a righteous and innocent man and merely give it our regret and our remorse and our grief and our pity. What a horrible thing to happen. Jesus, in fact, teaches us, Peter, in fact, teaches us that yes, you killed him. Yes, unrighteousness was done. Yes, the righteous was unrighteously put to death on a human level. But by his death comes our life. And his death was the eternal plan of God to bring life to sinful human beings. So don't just look at Jesus as a victim of political unrest and somebody who just couldn't quite read the societal scene he was in and got himself killed. Rather, read that all the unrighteousness on man's side was used and planned by God to be the most righteous event that has ever and ever will occur. The death of Jesus on the cross, from God's perspective, which he then tells us through the New Testament, is that was the, not just a righteous, the most righteous event that has ever occurred. Because in Jesus was finally something that had never been done before. Finally, in Jesus was a true and full and actual and final payment for not just one man's sin. Like the world had been watching since Adam's fall to wonder, will God even punish the first guy's sin properly? Because then even when we get to Cain, let's assume Adam, Eve, Abel, forgiven in heaven. Now the angels are wondering, that's three. There's three sinners whose sins aren't punished. But even as they saw God send Cain to hell upon his death, still they'd be wondering, is this really it though? Just day by day, excruciating, horrible, spiritual torment in hell. Is that it? It's only been 4,000 years by the time of Jesus' arrival that Cain's been suffering. That's not even enough to pay for one sin that Cain committed, let alone his worst. So still the angels are watching and thinking, what's going to happen with all human sin and your wrath and the punishment? Where's the justice, God? And then they see and they behold the death of Jesus that they were waiting on toe's edge to come and stop from happening. They were waiting for Jesus to tell them they would swoop down, kill everybody, save the holy and righteous one, because Psalm 16 says God would never let his holy and righteous one see corruption in the grave. So they think, we're going to rescue him. And he never calls on them. And obediently they sit there in heaven and they watch, but then they get a glimpse of the Father who is looking upon his Son on the cross with the vehemence and the rage and the anger and the wrath and the punishment and the penalty that they've been waiting to see since sin entered the world. And they say, there it is. This is the outpouring of his justice. There it is. This is that payment for sin. And yet, in another sense, they can see the deep, infinite, eternal, divine love of the Father towards his Son, saying, my Son, in this moment, you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were sent, and I will raise you beyond the grave, and I will justify many through you, and by your blood you will sprinkle many nations. I have made your soul put to grief so that many offspring will come from you. I will honor your sacrifice. And so what was so unrighteous that we should look at and say, with a sense of regret, the Bible also demands that we look at with a sense of hope and faith and say, God, may this unrighteous event from the human end that we killed the author of life, would you give me life by the author of life's death? Despite man's sin bringing it about, we see that God, you brought this about ultimately so that I can taste of the rivers of eternal life that came pouring out of his side. That was it not for Judas and not for the Romans and not for Pilate and not for the Jews and not for Barabbas being swapped out, Jesus never would have died. But because God orchestrated that to happen, Jesus did die, and by the death of the author of life is opened a river and a cascading waterfall of life that every sinner is told, you're dead, drink the water. You are born dead, drink the river of life. You're going to hell for a second death and an eternal death. Drink this, the river of life that came through Jesus' blood and death. This is the paradox. We killed the author of life. God raised him from the dead so that we now look at his death and can receive life by faith and faith alone. So my question for you is, have you looked at Jesus and received life in his name? By his death, these are biblical phrases, justified by his blood, reconciled to God by his death. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews says that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So don't look at Jesus' sacrifice with pity, look with thankfulness, look with glory. And my friend, I pray, I hope, I ask, I demand, look with faith. Say, there's my death, there's my salvation, there's my sin punished, there's my hope for eternal life. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Did he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Believe by faith in Jesus' death in your place. Let's pray. God, glory, glory, glory is bound up in this story of the God-man dying for sinful man, and of the death and the extinguishing and the snuffing out and the murder of the author of life. When a murderer was let to go free, and the holy and righteous one was killed in his place, we see another picture of the substitution. That we were Barabbas lined up for the justice of God. And each of us is rightly awaiting your punishment and curse and wrath upon our death into an unending and everlasting torment. But Jesus arrived and took our place to absorb that wrath and punishment so that we can go free. Father God, I pray that no one would be hearing of the logic and the truth and the reality of this substitution of Jesus for sinners, and that they would walk away unchanged in mind, that they would walk away without faith in Jesus, but they would see in the gospel not their condemnation, not a cry from heaven of how guilty they are and hopeless they are and how much you hate them and therefore they can never come near, but would they see in the gospel the forgiveness of their sins, the justification of their souls, the reconciliation back to you, the putting away of their iniquity. Father God, would you please give people who do not believe, would you give to them the eyes of faith, a new heart, so that they can see and believe in Jesus Christ who died for them. Would you press down into our remembrance, those who love and know you, would you press down into our remembrance the horrors of sin, the glories of Jesus, the amazing restraint that he exercised in our place, the sacrifice that he endured for us, and the glorious forgiveness that we have by faith alone, that will never be erased, that will never be taken away, and sin will never be imputed back to our account. We have eternal, everlasting forgiveness in his name. We thank you for that. Please inspire and lift up our hearts and songs now as we sing to you in praise. And everybody said...
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.